Welcome, friends, to the Ridley Institute podcast. I'm Sam Forniker. I'll be your host for today's conversation. I'm joined today by Helen Collins, who is vice principal at Trinity College Bristol over in sunny England, as well as an Anglican priest. And she's graciously agreed to come on and to discuss her recently published book with Baker Academic, which is entitled Charismatic Christianity, Introducing Its Theology Through the Gifts of the Spirit. So I'm very excited about this conversation, both from the standpoint of just introducing the kind of the deep theological ideas that Helen's grappling with, but also and especially to talk about what this can look like for congregations and for those of us who are doing life in the church. So Helen, thanks a ton for coming on and chatting.
Thank you for inviting me. I'm delighted to be here and to be chatting with you.
So I wonder if it'd be okay with you if we could just start. Could you share a little bit about your story? Like, who's the woman behind the book?
The intro to the book, actually, I give a bit of a kind of personal testimony as to certainly my some of my spiritual heritage and background, cradle Anglican in the Church of England, and experienced the kind of charismatic movement at the age of 11 in quite a dramatic way, which I talk about in the book. And but then as my story unfolded and as I was at university, I was at a very conservative evangelical church that didn't support women's ministry, but that was also very charismatic. And I was also at a secular institution studying theology from a non-confessional perspective. And so there was all of these different threads and themes of like trying to hold together Anglicanism with non-denominationalism, with charismatic, with how we read the scriptures, with how we study academically and rigorously what these texts and traditions even mean, and are they even true anyway? And it wasn't until I then trained for ministry as an adult where there was a bit more of a kind of integration then of those themes. And a lot of the book is me kind of wrestling and working out some of what those things mean. I lecture at a college where we train lots of students, but many of them Anglican ordinands. I'm the mother of three children, and that bit of my life is way harder than all of this other bit.
yeah, sure.
have various kind of eclectic research interests in addition to charismatic Christianity, looking at kind of practical theology more generally, theological method. I've written some stuff on Mary. I'm doing some work on decolonizing theological education at the minute. I'm about to start a writing project on Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so I tend to call myself an interdisciplinary theologian, and really wanting to do that kind of wrestling with scripture, trying to understand our traditions, but also our practices and absolutely how it serves the mission of the church in our contemporary contexts. And so I often feel like a jack of all trades and master of none. I don't know if you're familiar with that expression, but very much enjoying the kind of the integration and interconnection between different themes. And I like to be on the sea or in the mountains when I'm not doing all this other stuff. So that's a bit about me.
Charleston is a bright and sunny place on the sea. You're always welcome. I love, there's a great little bit in Rowan Williams' book, Being Human, I think at the beginning, where he talks about, trying to do a sort of transdisciplinary, interdisciplinary thing, how tough it is, how everybody needs to bear with him. So I have I have tons of respect for people who have got the courage to go and do that kind of work, because it does need to be, it's desperately needed. So Helen, tell us about the book. Tell us about Charismatic Christianity. Could you, 10,000 foot overview, what's the big idea and who are you writing for?
Yeah, I think, I'm writing for a range of audiences. And I have a few things that I'm trying to achieve in the book. One of them is kind of advocacy for what charismatic Christianity even is, particularly with those who are familiar with or who might self-describe as charismatic or be from charismatic Pentecostal traditions or backgrounds, trying to give kind of a language and some terms, some themes, also some kind of methodological signposts in terms of how we even do theology for those who identify with that tradition, to kind of better understand and articulate that tradition. It's not been one that has been known for its kind of careful and systematic articulation of its doctrines and beliefs. partly because it doesn't subscribe to what the kind of modernity has bequeathed in terms of how we should understand what those mean or how we live those out. And so trying to do that articulation in an authentically charismatic way. I'm also trying to show to those who wouldn't identify with what it means to be charismatic that actually this is it's a coherent tradition. It doesn't subscribe to the rules of systematic theology, but it has it carries theological convictions. It's a coherent worldview, if you like. It's a kind of coherent epistemology, and it's orthodoxly Christian, it's biblical, and it's also maybe much more, and the way I'm articulating what charismatic Christianity means, I'm hoping that there's strong resonances with people from lots of different traditions in terms of how what charismatic Christianity is about or seeks to embody is actually very similar in so many ways to global Christianity. And engaging along the way then with a lot of Pentecostal scholarship as part of that, but also insights and themes from other traditions. And particularly looking at the way the spiritual gifts, as understood and as Paul particularly articulates in the New Testament, how those become carriers of our beliefs, our convictions, the ways in which we embody and live out what it means to be a Christian who's enthused by the Holy Spirit in the world. And so seeing those spiritual gifts, not just as distinctive practices, but as, ways in which those beliefs are embodied in different ways. So using those very clearly as the lens through which to articulate what charismatic Christianity means.
Helen, what aha moments would you most like for readers to walk away with?
I guess, again, that's twofold. I would want, I think, people who do identify as charismatic to rigorously interrogate their own understandings and practices of those. Two, I think, to have that broader sense of how it fits within global and historic Christianity, breaking down some of those dividing walls, interrogating what we sometimes what we cling to with an overly developed sense of certainty. What does it mean to hold more lightly to some of our practices or convictions? To if they are true, if they are real, if they work, they can stand up to our strongest scrutiny and critique in terms of, and so that kind of self-reflection in terms of where and how might we have engaged in excess or misapplication of different things. But to do that joyfully, to kind of embrace a whole new freedom in having kind of let go of maybe some of our certainties, but to receive afresh the gift of faith, which is always gift, isn't it? And to which we respond. And I think for those who don't identify, so it's kind of a moving towards, moving away from, for those who don't identify as charismatic, something about, there's more that unites us than divides us. And actually the thought that people who would find charismatic Christianity strange or alien or frustrating or, any of those other, or just a total unknown, like something that they haven't engaged with, I think a recognition of many shared convictions and many, because kind of this life of following Christ that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is that Spirit that joins us and holds us in our differences and actually enables us to recognize that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, children of our Heavenly Father, mediated to us by the Holy Spirit that manifests in a huge diversity of ways, and how we can learn to embrace one another and delight in those differences, even when they still might seem strange or frustrating. So I guess one of the ongoing wrestles I have, I think, is how the charismatic church, like any denomination, if we use the kind of body of Christ imagery that each have, if each person has charisms, has gifts for the enriching of the whole, each denomination potentially also brings charisms for the enriching of the global body of Christ. And how are we enabled to say to one another, or how do we avoid saying about one another, I have no need of you? This kind of recognition, this kind of denominational delight in difference, but that enables a broadening of all, so that we each kind of hold more lightly, both embody joyfully and hold lightly to what often can seem like dividing lines between us. Mm. I mean, that come Lord Jesus, like that's
yeah.
But if people just, you know, understand what I've written and kind of think it's a bit interesting, that'll do. I'll take that.
So I think my own experience as a minister, as I was sharing with you before we began this conversation, at a church where you've got I would just call it gospel Christianity, really, but a great focus on word and spirit together. What I've discovered, not just as a minister, but as a brother in the church, I've experienced the Lord addressing. Well, this is going a bit deep for a podcast, but here you go. We're there. Addressing my cynicism. Mm. And the thought occurred to me sometime probably within my first year. I like to have, I'm dogmatically minded. I don't use that word in a negative way. I like to have things buttoned down. And the thought occurred to me that the Lord Jesus is more pleased by my being willing to err on the side of trusting too much than erring on the side of being too mentally correct.
Yeah.
So I think now with the kind of the hypertrophy of cynicism in our in our culture, TV shows like The Boys and so on. I mean, it's coming out of our ears, and I think charismatic Christianity has something really valuable to offer the church and the culture. So, if it's okay, can we jump in kind of to the guts of the book?
Yeah.
I wonder if I might just start with a couple of clarifying questions.
Yeah.
Just to get definitions straight, because it might seem unclear to some listeners whether, you know, by charismatic we mean Pentecostal. And if I've understood you, there are obviously connections, but also theological, maybe even social distinctions. So how should we use these terms?
Yeah, I think every book on charismatic Christianity or Pentecostalism kind of wrestles with this and comes up with their own sort of approach to it. And I do attempt that in the introduction. I think because Pentecostalism has been so linked with kind of the classical Pentecostal denominations, the majority of which, you know, originate in the United States, but we see kind of moving around the world, there's something about charismatic Christianity that's then particularly associated with, you know, certainly in the West, the movements in the 1960s of kind of the renewal within the mainline denominations. And I've chosen to use charismatic as a kind of broad, inclusive term that enables the recognition of Catholic charismatics and Orthodox Christians and Anglicans, Methodists, Baptists, and Pentecostals. As a sort of, yeah, the charism, the language of spirit gift, I think. But I draw heavily on Pentecostal scholarship because of the focus on the Holy Spirit that I'm seeking to bring within the book, and that Pentecostal scholarship does very strongly. Pentecostal scholarship, as I observe it, Acts 2 is the key text that I also very much locate my themes and what I'm writing about in the Acts 2 text, but I'm also trying to draw in a kind of Pauline pneumatology alongside Luke Acts hermeneutic to see how the spiritual gifts also particularly locate these kind of doctrinal convictions. So I'm trying to, I'm using charismatic as an inclusive term whilst recognizing that there are problems with that in terms of kind of social demographics, racial demographics, and what, again, in the West have particularly, if charismatic has tended to, certainly in the UK, and this is where I'm less familiar with the States context, but has been much more identified with a kind of more white middle class socio-demographic, and therefore there are potential problems with claiming that term, which has been associated with that group in a kind of universalizing way. But I think within that, I'm seeking to follow some of the New Testament kind of traditions and focuses, because the way in which Paul speaks of the gifts, the charisms of the Spirit for the body of Christ, there is this kind of universalizing idea there that's also particular to given congregations and different settings. But this idea that the Spirit gifts the church, capital C, through the Spirit, with the gifts, and therefore charismatic Christianity, particularly emphasizes that work of the Spirit in the body of Christ.
Yeah, that's really helpful for me. So an important work for a lot of gospel-minded ministers here in the States is Richard Lovelace's Dynamics of Spiritual Life. Continues to exert a great influence. And so one of the reasons that's relevant is that at least sociologically points out the kind of renewal element, I think, within the mainline world. Yeah. That charismatic Christianity has continues to offer, yeah, really. One more, I think, terminological thing about pneumatology and charismatic. So obviously a difference, like I think of, so Sarah Coakley, I think back in 2016, her Duquesne lecture on the filioque, you know, is very pneumatological, not what I would call charismatic, you know? And you could cite it. I'll just cut to the question. How do we understand these two words?
Yeah, so I guess if pneumatology as a words about the Spirit, a theology of the Spirit, which I think absolutely, I would say what I'm seeking to do is it's absolutely a pneumatology, but it's, I think in the same way that if you're familiar with Andrew Root's book, Christopraxis, and he kind of the definition between Christology, words about Christ, and Christopraxis, Christ's present ministry among us, that we receive the ministry of the risen Christ in and through the church in tangible ways that change and transform us. I think the charismatic is seeking to get at the same. This is not just a pneumatology, it's a theology of the Spirit that is lived and embodied. It's experiential, it's encountered, it's tangible, it changes lives. And so again, that sort of focus towards the Christ gifting the church to live as witnesses to Christ in the world, not just to know about, which might be that kind of distinction between knowing and being that we, again, is particular to our modernist readings of the world. But yeah, I think the focus on the experiential and the affective, the felt, like that we don't just know about the Spirit, our hearts are strangely warmed, as the classic, you know, Wesleyan phrase goes, we feel the work of God as a necessary dimension to what it means to live life in all its fullness in Christ in the world. That feeling it's not, I get into this in the book, it's not necessary in every instance, but it's also it's not incidental to, and it's not something that can just be bypassed or looked over or just for enthusiasts or just for, you know, to feel compassion, to feel repentant, to feel love, following Stephen Land's work, is central to what it means to be a follower, to a disciple of Jesus. And it's by the Spirit that those kind of affections are nurtured and are expressed in the world.
Two questions about method now. One about somebody else's, one about yours. Yeah. First, somebody else's. So early on, you've got a discussion of this one Pentecostal theologian, Christopher Stevenson, who says that lots of Pentecostals tend to borrow methodologically from other traditions for all the reasons you've been talking about.
Yeah.
Theological sort of structures or whatever that don't actually line up with charismatic practice. So then he mints a sort of new version of an old idea. The rule of spirituality is the rule of doctrine. And that idea, of course, echoes the old maxim, lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of praying determines the law of belief. What do you think is the significance of that kind of – there's, it seems to me there's a subtle refocusing of the phrase there. the Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi phrase. What do you think is the significance of that?
Yeah, I guess, I mean, definitions of spirituality are always slippery and difficult, but I guess that's trying to get at a whole way of living in the world that involves our worship, our mission, our loving of our children, our preparing of our meals, our being a good neighbor to the people around us. It colors and influences every aspect of our lives, because God, who we encounter by the Spirit, is a real and tangible pleasant presence in all of those places that, you know, the theological significance of our ordinary lives as places to meet with and know God, not just in our corporate and formal prayers, that absolutely those are key, central and indispensable places by which we come together. We affirm our faith through our creeds, through our liturgies, through our Eucharistic practice, through hearing the word read and preached. But it doesn't stop there. The flowing out of the living, the kind of, I guess, the missional dimension of living that out in the world that feeds back into our worship, that, you know, the sending out and the gathering together, that because we're encountering God in all of those places, that's what's shaping our beliefs and our understandings, that then, yeah, informs the doctrines that we profess. And those doctrines are then feed back into our missional engagement.
On your method, can you tell us, situate us a little bit in your approach? And I'd love particularly if you could sort of introduce for us the role that the fruit and the gifts of the Spirit play for you.
In a previous publication that's called Reordering Theological Reflection, Starting with Scripture, where I kind of, I'm engaging with sort of, both on the one hand, a traditionally evangelical method that's like, well, you know, the Bible is the authority, we read, we interpret, we live that out. We might actually miss out the interpretive phrase of that, but we, you know, the kind of, the Bible is the rule book by which we live, and not recognizing the place for our lived experiences sufficiently within our ability to read and interpret and bring ourselves to the text and be shaped, you know, by the text. But then a kind of liberationist perspective on the other hand, which is very interested in our sociological locations and our economic realities and commitments and what we're bringing to the text. But that focus on those sociological realities can often, not in all, but can often become kind of prioritized over against the text, such that we read the Bible with a, you know, more of a kind of hermeneutic of suspicion. And actually, how I'm wanting to do both of those faithfully, to both recognize the authority of the text and the realities of our, you know, the kind of power relationships, the economic realities, the political and social places in which we find ourselves. And I think the sort of that a pneumatological, a charismatic reading of kind of going the text absolutely anchoring our interpretation of what the Spirit is doing, but that kind of mutual integrative, the Spirit, the community, and the text of Scripture, enabling this this ongoing dynamic interpretative understanding that God in Christ by the Spirit has the authority in terms of who God is and what it means to follow Christ. And we seek to discern that by the Spirit's help through reading the text as a church community. And so those are kind of the convictions that then I begin each chapter with. I kind of identified these themes, many of which have come from the, but even the themes themselves. So there's these seven themes. They all begin with E, very conveniently. And I'm kind of anchoring those in kind of wider academic literature about Pentecostal charismatic Christianity, but already showing that those have emerged from the lived realities of seeking faithfully to respond to what the Spirit is doing as revealed in the Scriptures. And so through Acts, the Spirit is poured out on the church and they're responding to what the Spirit is doing and kind of seeking to theologically reflect on their experiences, drawing on the Scriptures and on their traditions to make sense of this new thing that the Spirit is doing. And so I begin in this kind of Acts story as, I guess, the a paradigm for what it means to live as Christians in the age of the Spirit as we do now. And then looking at ways in which the particular gifts of the spirit, the Paul names, embody those emphases in different ways that are shown in the Acts story, and how those kind of are lived out in our practices within the church. And then showing that we're not just doing those arbitrarily, like they carry doctrinal convictions. When we give a prophetic word, we are like embodying convictions about who God is. Those might not always be explicit, often they might be, but the kind of just even to say, do we have a prophetic word, carries convictions about who we believe God is and how we believe God interacts with the world and who we are as humans to be those who are addressed by God. And so then I kind of do this, I show how the practice of these charisms are themselves lived doctrines that are kind of, both shaping our own understanding, but also living that out in the world. So I've kind of gone from I'm sort of this experience, scripture, the role of the spirit, into this kind of doctrinal reflection that feeds back into, I then take these doctrines to say, well, let's look back at these practices that are carrying the doctrines, and how have our practices become warped or dysfunctional in some ways? How are they deficient in terms of, are they faithfully carrying the doctrines that they're seeking to embody, or are there ways in which we've misapplied or misused them? So this sort of scripture, experience, doctrinal reflection, back to experience, and then back into reading the scriptures. Okay, so if some of our practices of these gifts are maybe less than helpful, as we go back to the scriptures, what other gifts might help us to be more faithful in our enacting of that doctrine? And then I kind of, at the end of each chapter, I look at a particular fruit of the Spirit as a sort of, if the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church and at the same time is at work growing the fruits of the Spirit within us, and those have to, it's one and the same Spirit at work giving gifts and growing fruit. And so, if those aren't aligned, if our practices of giving prophetic words or acts of service aren't kind and loving, and, you know, back to your point about being right or being, my training incumbent always used to say, it's better to be kind than right. And that has lived with it. I think he's overly dichotomizing those two things. Ideally, we can be both. But this sense in which if we're not living out those practices with gentleness and kindness and joy and patience, then they're not of the Spirit. And so we have, as the church, we're given discernment itself is a gift of the Spirit, to know the work of God in our midst. And a significant part of that gift of discernment is the fruit that we both, that results from the kind of both the practice and the receipt of those gifts in our congregation. And they can act as, I think I use the term barometers quite often, to kind of as a almost like a self-evaluative tool. How patient are we being when we're practicing this gift? How much joy is resulting from this? Have we grown in kindness as a community as a result of our speaking in tongues? If not, maybe we're not practicing it properly, because the Spirit, the giver of the gift, works alongside, is the same grower of the fruit. And so I think that's where I'm trying to see those working together.
That's really helpful. Could we haven't got time to touch on all of them, but could we just touch on a few of those emphases? I think some of the early ones are particularly kind of foundational. I don't know if this is why you structured it that way, but let's start with expectancy. So you introduce early on this emphasis of expectancy, by which I think you mean sort of this openness to God doing a new thing, to you know, for example, miraculous manifestations of the Spirit in the world. You also say this new thing is simultaneously an old thing. So there's discontinuity and continuity together. And it seems to me that getting expectancy right is key, because it's the radical inbreaking dynamic of charismatic Christianity that most characterizes those brothers and sisters who identify as charismatics, and that, you know, sometimes most concerns those brothers and sisters who don't identify as charismatic. So how do we get expectancy right?
Yeah. And so absolutely that expectancy that God will, and the language is often God will do a new thing. And I think I'm trying to sort of, what do we mean by new? How it's always located in the story and the work that God has always done with God's people throughout history. God, who is the same yesterday, today and forever, continues to, when we're ministries of reconciliation and peace. And again, back to kind of some of those fruits of the Spirit. And so when we are, we expect to encounter God because God is good, because God loves us, because God loves to be God. The gift of knowledge of God is, for us to respond in worship. It's to create and enable relationship between God and God's creatures. And so therefore the expectancy is, it's that God will be present in our midst, and that's not just an idea we can assent to, but it's an experience, it's an encounter that we can have because God's Spirit facilitates that. It's about being open to placing ourselves in the presence of God and expecting to meet with God and to be different as a result, to be transformed by God's Spirit, but that the new work of God in our lives, which in our temporal realities feels new and distinct as opposed to, is what God always has done and will always do. Repentance, salvation, redemption, reconciliation, peace, comfort. And so we're expecting something that we already know, we already live in the community of faith, we already pray, we already assent to in the creeds, we already read in our scriptures. It will look different in each generation as our context change and as our social situations require new authentic responses, require different ministry strategies, require different expressions of faith. I talk about it as the new in old, the old in new, and being able to, being open to the new and embracing the old is, I'm constantly trying to do this thirdness thing in the book, which this and this, it's not a kind of a mushing together of two things to kind of create one. It's not a dichotomy. It's not this kind of binary, this and this. The Spirit that joins is itself this kind of third thing. And so it's new and old as one thing. Hold the Spirit joining and holding together the old and the new. The God's good creation and the new creation that we await. God's past salvation in Christ through the cross and God's new salvation redeeming work when Christ returns. Like we're expectant to encounter, to live out, to meet God in those places.
A second emphasis I'd love to talk about is enchantment. And this one strikes me, forgive me, this is going to be a slightly long on-ramp, okay? this one strikes me for several reasons. So one is your recognition that our access to the supernatural is mediated, which I think is a really helpful. At one point you say the enchantment of the Spirit is both miraculous in breaking from the outside and mediated in ordinary ways within the natural realm. So our language, maybe this is a Wimberism, I'm not sure, but we often speak of things being naturally supernatural here. So maybe you can clarify for me where that comes from. I picked it up along the way. But here's why, as somebody with an interest in early modern history, this fascinates me, because it touches on a really interesting historical question. So among historians, it's become commonplace that that the Reformation, with which at least Anglican charismatics remain connected, that the Reformation birthed secular modernity. So there's a historian at Yale, Carlos Ayer, who says that the Reformation, he's just one historian, obviously, but there are others who say it, brought brought about the shift from medieval Christendom into secular modernity. And Eyre points out kind of two constituent parts of that shift. Number one, a greater distinction between matter and spirit. So think of like the Eucharistic debates, the finite cannot contain the infinite, the physical detracts from the spiritual, things like that. But then secondly, Eyre says that the Reformation redrew the line between the natural and the supernatural. And that meant that Protestants rejected the eruption, the inbreaking of the miraculous and commonplace life. So extra-biblical miracles, ecstasies, visions, apparitions, bilocations, revelations, etc. Those were all associated with medieval Roman Catholicism, so those had to go. And that leads Eyre to conclude that the Reformation cemented this kind of massive shift in Western culture that he calls desacralization. So everything that Hopkins was talking about when he said, you know, the world is charged with the glory of God like shining from shook foil, it's the opposite of that. And, you know, the other side of the coin is, well, with the Reformation, you know, it's everything that Peter Harrison, Nick Spencer, and all these people have pointed out, that you have really the birth of modern science with the Reformation. So it's sort of two sides of the same coin. So that's a long on-ramp just for context. I suppose the question is, what do those of us who are in the wider Reformation tradition have to learn from charismatic Christianity in ways which, I mean, I would suggest might not be a rejection of the Reformation tradition, but a deepening of the Reformation tradition.
Yeah, for sure. And I think, I mean, I know enchantment is potentially quite a controversial word. It's used in the literature on kind of Pentecostalism and charismaticness. Cheryl Bridges-John's just got a book out fairly recently about the re-enchanting of the text, the Bible text, and she's particularly kind of concerned at the ways in which many I think particularly evangelical Christians, but this sort of rationalist reading the text and interpreting the text and understanding it, this kind of cognitive approach to, well, if we can just reconstruct this history, if we can just understand and live out these words, you know, if we can just preach these words. And what we lose with that focus is the place of intuition, the place of imagination, the place of our bodies as kind of carriers of knowledge, the role of the kind of, you know, the Psalm 19, the world singing of the kind of glory of God, that doesn't supplant or undermine the kind of biblical witness, but that that brings it alive, the way in which the text lives, it directly addresses us by the Spirit, as well as being this historical document with a wider historical context that absolutely matters in terms of what it means, how we interpret meaning. It's not arbitrary, it's not endless in terms of what it could mean. It has a history and a kind of social location, and it is the mediation by which the Spirit addresses the church and inspires love and joy and peace and patience and enables creativity and beauty and imagination. And so I think this kind of enchantment of the way in which the Spirit is both the kind of the new creation which we await is something that we can't work towards in our own efforts. It is something that only God will do from the future to renew heaven and earth. And at the same time, God created the world that was good. We, you know, sin entered the world and corrupted that in many ways. But this sense of the Spirit is nature's true home, because it's Spirit birthed, it's Spirit created from the beginning, and its final consummation is to be the full dwelling place of God, where we see face to face. So there's both a discontinuity. There's the inbreaking of the work of God, of renewal of the whole creation, that works in tandem with the Spirit, who is working through history, working through nature, most particularly working to speak to us through the scriptures into the church as we interpret that. So I think this sense of enchantment is again trying to hold together those the one and the same Spirit who was present at the beginning of creation and who will renew the whole of creation, and therefore the the way in which we as humans, but the natural world, our bodies participate with the spirit to see that renewal work, but not to achieve it, to be signposts towards it, because it is always and ultimately this work of God that comes from beyond ourselves. And yet that doesn't mean we just, you know, sit around and do nothing and wait for it and let the world burn. We live well with creation as spirit-filled people, caring for our spirit-filled creation as witnesses to the final spirit renewal of heaven and earth. So
I am deeply interested to connect 1 Corinthians 15:45 to this and to ask about this, but I'm not going to, because I want to ask about a third emphasis, which is encounter. What do you mean by encounter?
Yeah, so I guess this is the this sense of a tangible, felt, experiential, transformative meeting with God, that I know that I met with God, that kind of knowledge that transcends or surpasses kind of cognitive, rational. Like, I can turn up at church each week and I can receive communion and I can know cognitively that I am part of the body of Christ because I have I've eaten the bread, and I can feel nothing, and that's still totally legitimate and appropriate. I encounter God every week when I eat bread and when I drink wine, and I don't need to feel a thing. And there's a huge gift in that it's not dependent on me. I'm literally just receiving. And I see you take the bread, and I might not like you at all, but I can't dismiss you because you've eaten the bread and I've eaten the bread, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. And so it's not an either or, it's a, and yet the Spirit who delights to meet with us through communion, through our worship, through the preached word, through the reading of scripture, through our mission, through our being kind to our neighbors, through our kids that are driving us insane, through the novel that we're reading, through the mountain that we walk in. The Spirit delights to meet with us in a way that we know that we know that we know that we've met with God, and that God is good, and that that goes deeper and broader and wider than this just kind of cognitive assent. And so, again, I'm not wanting to play off one against the other. I'm wanting to say, yeah, we eat the bread and we might not feel a thing. We sing the song and we might not feel a thing. And we delight to know that we can, that God in God's infinite grace and love and mercy longs for us to know that sense of relationship that is that brings joy and life and peace and discomfort as well, and a sense of at times shame or guilt for sin that has been committed. It's not always lovely, warm and cozy, but that sense of, you know, our relationships that are alive have that sense of the effective. God's pathos for creation is also gifted to us in our effective kind of responses. God who is compassionate, God who is angry, God who weeps over creation, God who loves passionately, is the God who longs to equally meet with and encounter us in those places. So it's kind of encounters trying to get at that felt, embodied, known, relational meeting with the living God in Christ by the Spirit.
As an Anglican, I found it, I found that chapter really helpful, because when I think back to things that were particularly sort of people who were particular writings that were particularly influential at the time of the English Reformation, the transformation of the affections was absolutely pivotal. It was the discovery that transformed Archbishop Cranmer's understanding of the gospel. I was reading the Heidelberg Catechism yesterday. It's just ever so slightly an important idea there, which was...
Simeon Zahle's book's been really helpful for me on that. Though, Holy Spirit and Christian experience, or is it the other way around? Yeah, that sense in which, what's he called, practically recognizable experiences, like how are these doctrines, like how are they impacting human bodies in the real world, that systematics hasn't always wrestled with that very well, whereas charismatics are like, yeah, where have you guys been? Like, this is, you know, we've been having this party for a while. Come and join in.
Here's a slightly different question. I'm keeping an eye on the time. We'll draw to a close soon. I think early in the book, you mentioned one of the social distinctions that's often observed between Pentecostals and charismatics is that whereas Pentecostalism has tended to flourish in places like, you know, Asian, African Christianity, the charismatic tradition, so-called, has tended to predominate in the West, typically among more affluent communities. So in one of the more interesting realities of American life, at least lately, it may well be different in the UK, is the growing popularity of destination weddings. My wife and I were reading an article together in The Atlantic a couple months back. There was an interview with a luxury wedding planner who said that what people often forget is that folks who spend an extraordinary amount on luxury weddings aren't doing so for, you know, this or that item. They're doing it for the experience. And my suspicion is that the wedding industry is actually just catching up to where the American religious marketplace has been for many, many decades. Mm-hmm. So I don't want this I don't want this to sound too critical of anybody. How can a charismatic congregation emphasize encounter without subtly sliding into kind of a tacit understanding of the church as a place that offers the spiritual equivalent of a destination wedding? Like, how does charismatic Christianity hold together Acts 2 verses 3 and 4, so the experience of the Holy Spirit, with verses 44 to 46? You know, they sold all they had and they distributed. How's that work?
For sure, badly often. And my kind of critique of an overemphasis on encounter in the book is absolutely that kind of emotionalism, that kind of hype of that just over. We're so focused on that kind of tangible change that if we haven't felt anything, then it was pointless, or, oh, I really enjoyed that worship, or I'm not enjoying this worship, so I'm going to check out. Like, absolutely, that's ever a kind of danger. And this is where the charism of charismatic Christianity to the global church, in terms of where encounter maybe is less significant, trying to say, no, this really matters, as a way for the whole church to embrace that sense of meeting with God in felt ways, and at the same time for itself to learn from and receive. Actually, it's our desires and our feelings are influenced by sin, like the whole of the world is, and therefore they could be leading us astray in very many ways. Not everything that seems like the Spirit is necessarily the Spirit. Again, how are the fruits manifesting in these kind of experiences? And we all will know, you go through periods in life where you don't feel anything in your faith, and yet the faithfulness of turning up and being part of the body of Christ. And so this is where I say, actually, all of it's not just about the miraculous gifts. But as humans, everything we do is felt. Like when we read a book, when we're sat in a library, when we do things that are seemingly cerebral or cognitive, or, you know, when I'm driving my car, like we're embodied affective creatures all the time. And so it's less about saying, don't worry about the times you don't feel anything with your faith. It's like you're always an embodied feeling creature. But sometimes we've overemphasized certain feelings. We've overemphasized this type of feeling or that type of feeling as like the only legitimate way of meeting with God. And actually, you know, what God might be doing in us is deeply breaking our hearts over our own sinful hoarding of economic resources to the detriment of people around the world. Or, you know, there might be that kind of God is less kind of tangibly present in our encounters in a way to sort of drive us out to, you know, not just keep singing, but actually do things. And I think it's what I'm trying to do in the book is to see that actually our work of justice, our acts of service and helping are also empowered by the Spirit and are also places where we can meet and know God. They might be uncomfortable meetings. They might be difficult meetings. They might be bored. You know, we might have feelings of, boredom or discomfort, but that actually the ways in which the Spirit is also at work there, challenging us, forming us, enabling us in mission in different ways. But that is ever a danger that I totally recognize in my own tradition. And it's also, I think it's encountering one another and meeting God in and through those encounters with other people, and who are the people that we're meeting with, and how different are they from us, and how, what, you know, when we're deeply meeting the people who have significant needs, and recognizing the Spirit at work in those encounters as well. They're way less comfortable, but if we're not doing those, we're significantly missing out on what the Spirit is doing in the world.
Helen, thank you so much for joining me for this conversation. I really enjoyed the book, and you've been very kind to go into these questions with such depth and thoughtfulness. Thanks for joining me.
Pleasure. Thank you so much. I've enjoyed myself too, so bless you.
Folks, thanks for listening. The book that Helen and I have been chatting about is entitled Charismatic Christianity, Introducing Its Theology Through the Gifts of the Spirit, published 2023 with Baker Academic. So you can find that book wherever you find your tomes sold. No announcements. One announcement. There are applications being accepted now for the ministry apprenticeship at St. Andrew's Church. You can visit ministryapprenticeship.com. to learn more. This is Sam Forniker, and you've been listening to the Ridley Institute podcast.